Good evening. It's good to be opening the Word of God together again. Open your Bibles, please, if you're not there already, to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. This morning we're going to be covering from verses 24 through chapter 2, verse 5. 1:24 through 2, verse 5. And we'll begin this evening by reading the passage. Colossians 1, beginning in verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance, of understanding, and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. This is the word of the living God. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you. We thank you that we can come with confidence, that we know your great mystery, that you've published it far and wide for all those who have ears to hear by your Spirit, that your Son has come, that he, although he was equal with you, he did not count equality with you a thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself, taking upon himself the form of a servant, being found in the likeness of men. And his humility didn't just stop there, but it led him all the way to obedience, even unto death on a cross for us. Christ, the one who is first in all things, is first for us. And we know that. We have confidence in it. And we thank you that we can come before you in that confidence. And yet, Father, we believe, and yet we cry out to you, help our unbelief. So often, we become discouraged, we become distracted, our eyes are turned aside to other things other than your Son and his glory and grace. So, Father, through the book of Colossians this evening, would you set our minds on the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at your right hand in glory. Would you help us to grow in love for him, in appreciation of him, and in knowledge of him? We pray these things in his precious name. Amen. Well, there's a famous story from 98 BC about a famous Roman general named Manius Aquilius. He had been a general in some wars and fought very heroically defending Rome. But later, when he was given stewardship in Sicily, he used some of his power to extort the people that he was supposed to be governing. He used his power to steal, to get money for himself. There was severe extortion and corruption. And his defense was undertaken by a famous rhetorician. And there was in this Roman culture, there was a practice where these men who were very gifted in speaking, they would actually basically put on a show to display their gifts. And sometimes what they would do is they'd actually take one side of a debate and they would present it and all of their supporting points. And then there are stories of these same men immediately turning around and presenting the other point of view just as convincingly. The idea was, if we speak the right way, we can defend anyone. Well, this rhetorician named Marcus Antonius, he was defending this corrupt general. And as he was giving this passionate speech, he realized that he wasn't really winning over the judges to his side. And so he stopped his speech and he walked over to the Roman general. And the story goes that he tore his tunic in front of the court, and immediately everyone could see the scars from the spears and the swords of the enemies of Rome on his chest. And he stopped his talking and he just pointed to this man's chest and his scars. And then we're told that the courtroom fell into dead silence and he asked this question: "Will you condemn the man who took these wounds for you?" And as the story goes, the judges decided to give him a pass and declare him not guilty or let him go because of his prior service to Rome. And this was a way that many of these rhetoricians would defend themselves. Cicero talks about how when you're trying to convince someone of an argument, you need to convince them that you are for them. And especially if you've suffered for them, that's going to help your case. That's going to make them want to listen to you. And we've seen in the book of Colossians that Paul he's writing. And in the first message in verses 1 through 14, we saw that Paul, he introduces himself and then he lets us in on his thanksgiving and prayer on behalf of the Colossians. And we saw that Paul, in his prayer, he's praying and he's constantly pointing the Colossians back to the gospel, back to Jesus Christ and his work as the thing that will bear much fruit in their lives. If they want to grow in their Christian walks, they need to give their attention and their time and their focus to the good news about Jesus. This is the thing that will transform them. We saw that in verses 1 through 14. And then last evening we saw in verses 15 through 23 that Paul immediately launches into the subject of all subjects and he displays Christ in all his glory. We saw how Paul displayed Christ in his relation to God as the eternal Son, as in his relation to creation, as the firstborn, the King over all creation, as the firstborn in the church, the one who is preeminent in the work of salvation. And then Paul made it very personal for the Colossians and for us. Last of all, we saw how Christ was related to us. And all of this is designed to combat the false teaching that we're going to see in the next couple of messages. But Paul here in this section, he begins to defend his own ministry. And just like this rhetorician used this technique of pointing to these scars, Paul, in a sense, bares his chest and shows the scars that he has taken, not only for Christ, but even for the Colossians, to get them to listen to him, to convince them to pay attention. We'll see that Paul has never met the Colossians, but he has been laboring for them and to enable them to listen to his message, especially in chapter 2, as he points out the specifics of the false teaching that they are being drawn to, he first must appeal to his own authority. And he does that by pointing to his own struggles and agony and his commission, all of it for the Colossians. And all of this, we're told in chapter 2, look in your Bibles, in verse 4, we're told the purpose. Paul is going to defend his apostolic ministry, his gospel, but we're told why in verse 4 of chapter 2. He says, I say all of this about my own ministry in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Here's what's happening. People in the Colossian church are being distracted by false teachers who are affirming that the Lord Jesus is the Messiah, but who are saying you need something further to have a full Christian walk. And Paul is going to stand firm and say, the Lord Jesus Christ, clothed in his gospel, is sufficient for the entire Christian life. So don't be deluded even by seemingly plausible arguments. That's the big picture overview of what Paul is doing in this passage. He's defending his own ministry. And we're going to see this in three different sections. First, Paul appeals to his suffering for them in verse 24. And we're going to see Paul, even though he's defending himself, he's not like these rhetoricians who are seeking their own glory. He doesn't just want to display his speaking abilities. Instead, all he wants to do is talk about the Lord Jesus. And so even as he defends himself, his preaching that we've already seen about Christ is going to bleed through. But first, Paul appeals to his suffering for them. He says in verse 24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church." Paul begins his defense of his ministry by appealing to his sufferings. This is a very Christian way of speaking. We see Paul elsewhere talk about how he carries about in his body the death of Jesus every day. Remember, in the whole book of 2 Corinthians, Paul defends his ministry, and he doesn't point to his strength. Instead, he points to his weakness and suffering so that Christ would be magnified. So Paul rejoices in his sufferings, but he tells, which is what he teaches us to do, but he tells the Colossians that he's actually suffering for their sake. Something about his suffering is actually for them. Part of his suffering that he's experiencing is because of his concern for and his apostolic ministry to the Colossians. It's very Christ-like. His suffering is for the sake of others. But then Paul goes further, and he says something that seems puzzling at first. He says that in his flesh, he is filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. What is Paul saying here? Well, Paul is not saying that when Christ says on the cross, it is finished, tetelestai, that was a premature statement. Paul is not saying there's something about the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross that is not enough for the salvation of sinners. That's not what Paul is saying. And we even see that in his choice of language here. In many of our English translations, we have the word suffering, but elsewhere this word is often translated as tribulation. And it's never used in all of the New Testament to describe the atoning work of Jesus on the cross. It's tribulation, it's trouble for the sake of Christ. So this is never used in reference to the atonement. And I actually think the best way for us to understand what Paul is speaking of here is for us to turn over in our Bibles to Acts chapter 9. This is the famous story of Paul's conversion. Acts chapter 9. We won't read the entire chapter, but you can turn there briefly in your Bibles and I'll make reference to the first few verses. Remember, his name was Saul then, but in Acts 9 verse 1 it says this, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. We're told later in the passage that Jesus appears to Ananias and tells him to go and find Saul, this famous persecutor. And Ananias, understandably so, is concerned. But then listen to what the Lord says to Ananias in verse 15. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And then verse 16, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. A lot of times first impressions go a long way. The first thing that we notice about somebody, a lot of times for the rest of our lives, knowing that person, if that attribute or character trait is true, it stands out to us. And remember, we see here, or see that, what is Saul's first encounter with the Lord Jesus? He's breathing threats and murder, right? He's not seeking after God. He's seeking to persecute the church. And in the midst of this, he hears a voice, and it's the Lord Jesus. We know that, but Saul hears his name, and then he hears the question. It's a very odd question. Why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me, Jesus says. And Saul responds, well, who are you, Lord? And what we see in this passage is that it's an amazing truth, especially for those of us, all of us who suffer, that in the suffering of those who are united to the Lord Jesus, especially, I think in all suffering, but especially in suffering for the sake of the gospel, the Lord Jesus himself experiences suffering. In the suffering of his body, he experiences suffering, pain, turmoil, so that Jesus can say, Saul, you're persecuting not just these Christians, but you're persecuting me. Dr. Sinclair Ferguson helpfully draws out how this is the beginning of Paul's obsession with the doctrine of union with Christ. Number one way that Christians are described throughout the Bible is not as Christians or believers even, but it's those who are in Christ, those who are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul understands that here, and now in his ministry, he understands even more deeply the first words that he's heard from the Lord Jesus. Except now he's not the one persecuting Jesus. Instead, he is the one being persecuted in and for Christ. And in his persecution, he tells us, as Paul is suffering for the church in Colossae, his Savior is so united to him, he is so with Paul by the power of the Spirit, that the Lord Jesus in his human nature in heaven is suffering with Paul. He is being afflicted with Paul. So Paul says, I rejoice because I can see this suffering for what it really is. And he's actually able to rejoice, I think, but because what we find out in Philippians chapter 3 is that he wants to know Christ, and he even wants to know Christ so much so that if that means he has to suffer with the Lord Jesus, he wants to do so because he wants communion with his Savior. Paul actually delights and rejoices in his suffering, not just in spite of it, but in his suffering because he knows Jesus suffers with him and he experiences fellowship with Christ in his suffering. And I think this is what Paul is teaching here. Calvin put it this way, for as Christ has once suffered in his own person, so he suffers daily in his members. And in this way, there is a filling up of what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, according as God has fixed by his decree the measure of trials which his whole church must endure. The last thing to say about this, Paul's appeal to his suffering, is that Paul speaks of a language of quantity, that there is a set amount of suffering that he must fill. And many commentators, including Matthew Henry, they say this: there is an allotted measure of suffering for the entire body of Christ. That for each one of us, that from this language, we see this idea that for each one of us, there is a certain amount of suffering that each one of us will endure, that God in His sovereignty, before the world begins, has fixed and planned for each of us that we must fill up. And as we suffer, even though we're not Paul, even though we're not an apostle, the Lord Jesus suffers with us in His humanity. So Paul first appeals to His suffering, and this will serve us well, this aside, because what Paul really wants to talk about is not himself, but this great doctrine of union with Christ. Secondly, Paul appeals to His divine commission for them. Number one, he appeals to His suffering for them, but now he appeals to His divine commission for them in verse 25. Not only does Paul suffer for the sake of the Colossians, but all his ministry is for them. Read in verse 25, he says, "Of which I became a minister of the church, according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you." Paul says, not only am I suffering for you, but I was given a specific job, a commission, a stewardship for you. Paul has been entrusted with the gospel for the sake of the Colossians and for the sake of all churches. This is a stewardship that he has received from God. Paul is not on the same par with the false teachers in Colossae. They're not competing for authority. Paul has been given a stewardship from God. He doesn't have his own authority, but he has a delegated authority from God in Christ. And he tells us the purpose of this stewardship. It's not just a general stewardship, but the duties that Paul is given as a steward are clearly outlined. And we see the purpose of this in verse 25. He says, "This stewardship was given to me for you," but here's the purpose of it: to make the word of God fully known. The purpose of Paul's ministry is to make the scriptures fully understood. All of the things that have been revealed by God from the very beginning that are contained in the Old Testament up to this point, Paul says, "I'm here to make this revelation from God fully known and fully understood. So you need to listen to me. This is the very purpose that I was given this commission. It was to teach you the kinds of things I'm teaching you now. Don't listen to these false teachers." But he goes on to explain what this word is. It's not just the word of God in general, but he says even more specifically that it is the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. He says, "I'm here to preach the word of God to you, but further than that, or furthermore, I'm here to tell you about the mystery of God." Not the mysteries of God, but the mystery of God. This is used often in the Old Testament to describe something that is hidden, but will be revealed at the culmination of God's plan, or the beginning of the culmination of God's plan. And this language of mystery here, it's been hidden for ages and generations. Paul says this has been something that many people have lived and died and not understood. Remember what Peter says in 1 Peter 1:12? The prophets, who were they serving? Were they serving themselves? They were serving you, Peter says, because they were prophesying by the power of the Spirit about the Lord Jesus. And so this mystery is concerned with the Lord Jesus, and it's been hidden in for generations, but now is the time of revelation. Paul says, "I have been given a commission from God to reveal to you God's plan. I'm here. I'm the appointed representative of God, and I am the one to whom you must listen if you want to understand the mystery of God." And this mystery, it's rich in its glory. It's great, and it's not just published to the Jews, but it's actually published to all people, including the Gentiles. This great mystery is well known now among the Gentiles even. But what is this mystery? What does it mean to understand fully the Word of God? Well, Paul tells us, this mystery, he says, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We saw that Paul presents this lofty view of the Lord Jesus. He is true God. He is eternal. He's the creator of all things. He is the firstborn from the dead, the one that brings about our salvation. And he wields all this power as creator and redeemer for you if you're trusting in him. We saw that last night. But now Paul tells us that this mystery is Christ not just for you, but it's Christ in you. Christ didn't just die on behalf of your sins. He just didn't just die in your place. But just like the language he already used about his sharing in Christ's afflictions, Paul now appeals to the doctrine of union with Christ. That Christ is so much for us that all that he has is ours, and all that we have is his, in such a way that Paul can say here that Christ is in you. The Lord Jesus is not just for you, but he is in you, and he's in you as the justifier. But he's especially in you as the source of all spiritual life. This is what Paul is saying. The greatest mystery, the thing that's been hidden from the very beginning of the world, the thing that if you read all the Old Testament, there's this big missing puzzle piece in the middle. All of it is resolved if we understand the Lord Jesus Christ in his believers. Christ in you. But it's not just a present reality. Christ in you, it is a present reality that secures something in the future. Christ in you, Paul says, the what? The hope of glory. And remember, Scripture is not talking about hope like we sometimes do. I hope that will happen. Crossing my fingers, really, it would be great if it did happen, maybe. But this hope is a certain expectation. It's a confidence. The idea is that the Lord Jesus working in you, producing fruit, the fruit of faith and love, the fact that he's working in you is a guarantee. It's a promise that you will be with him in glory. Think about your own life and your struggles and your sin and your doubt. And yet think about all the fruit that the Lord Jesus has brought about in you. Fruit of repentance, fruit of the conviction of sin, fruit of a desire to hear the word of God, the fruit of even being drawn to the person of Jesus Christ. All of that, it's not just something that God is doing to you, but it's evidence that the Lord Jesus is so yours that he is in you. And if that's true, if you've experienced any of the fruit of the work of the Lord Jesus in you, you have a guarantee of glory. It's not a hope, but a certain expectation, a hope in a biblical sense. But this is not the only aspect of the stewardship that's been given to Paul. Yes, he's going to reveal the Lord Jesus Christ as the center of all reality. We've already seen that. We're going to see how he points to the Lord Jesus and our union with him as the foundation of sanctification in chapter 3. But he also tells us that as we behold the Lord Jesus, this is how we are transformed. So he affirms that the mystery is union with Christ, but we access the benefits of Christ as we trust in him. Christ is in you. If you are trusting in Him, if you have been converted, it is an objective reality that Christ is in you. And yet, our experience of sanctification takes place as we see the Lord Jesus with more clarity. This is what Paul says next. He says in verse 28, Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Paul's goal is maturity. It's stability. It's a firmness. We'll see later. It's a good order as you trust in Jesus. It's a consistency of life that yes, struggles with sin, but doesn't let that sin drive a wedge between the Father and us, but remains close to the Father, even in our struggles. And to accomplish this kind of maturity, even this kind of completion, what does Paul say he does? What's the way that he encourages Christians to be mature, to be complete, to be lacking nothing? He says, verse 28, we proclaim Him. This is the way. If you want to be a mature Christian, you are to give much attention to the person and work of the Lord Jesus. Him we proclaim. We speak about Him. Paul says elsewhere, I spoke about this with someone yesterday, but 1 Corinthians 2:2, he says, not only do I just preach about Jesus, but when I'm with you, he says, I am determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I think the language is there that when Paul is in town, if Paul was here doing family camp, in all of his conversations, you know, up at dinner, drinking coffee, the eighth cup, I don't know if Paul needed coffee. He has, I don't know, and maybe he has some extra apostolic energy. But you would think that Paul, in his mind, does not know about anything else except for Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Not only does he just preach about Him, you would think he literally does not have any other information in his brain. He doesn't even know about any other topics. This is the way that Paul characterizes his ministry, because this is the way that, yes, first of all, Christ is proclaimed and sinners are drawn to Him in conversion. But even in sanctification, as the Lord Jesus is lifted up, what is the language of 2 Corinthians 3? We are being transformed from one level of glory to the next as we behold His glory in the face of Jesus Christ. So Paul says, the great mystery, it's Christ in you. And that's why this is all I talk about. I keep proclaiming Him, because as those who have Christ in them see Christ in front of them in the Scriptures, they are transformed and they're turned into mature and stable Christians. It's interesting how Paul then says, not just that they're mature, but they're mature in Christ. We've already seen everything is from Christ. Everything's by Christ. Everything's through Christ. Everything's for Christ. And he says, the great mystery, yes, it's Christ in you. And so I preach Him so that you might be mature in Christ. This is the language of union. Christ is in us and we are in Him. There is an inseparable bond between Christ and His people that can never be separated. He takes all of our sin and gives us all spiritual blessings in our union with Him. We have everything in Him. Our justification is His justification as He's raised from the dead, Romans 4 says. Our adoption is because we come united to Jesus, to the Father, and we share in the sonship of the Lord Jesus. Our sanctification is a partaking in a progressive way of the holiness and righteousness of the Lord Jesus. So Paul, he can't stop talking about union with Christ even as he defends himself. He says, I'm rejoicing in my sufferings for you because I get to experience the communion, the joy of communion with my Savior as I suffer. And by the way, this is why I was appointed as an apostle to teach you about this great mystery of Christ in you and you in Christ and the hope that you have of glory. And this is why we proclaim Him. By the way, I've only listened to Pastor Will preach a little bit on the internet, and I know this is true of Hillcrest as well, but I just want to say to you, having been to many churches, you have a great blessing in knowing that your pastors will preach Christ to you. That they can truly say, Him we proclaim. This is our subject. This is our topic. This is our focus. Because that kind of preaching produces mature Christians. Christians who can even in their suffering say, praise God. It's a joy to share in the sufferings of Christ. But Paul continues. He doesn't just appeal to his commission. Finally, he also appeals to his pastoral agony for them. His pastoral agony for them. This is the language that's used. Chapter 2, verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. Paul says, I've suffered for you externally. I was given a commission for you, and internally I agonize over you. I want you to know this. And think about how amazing this is. Paul, we're told, he's never met these brothers and sisters. They haven't seen him face to face, and he's never met the brothers and sisters at Laodicea. He's never seen these people. And yet Paul can honestly say, inspired by the Spirit, that he agonizes over them and their faith in Christ. Think about how amazing that is. Dr. Matt and I were talking earlier about the nature of Christian love and that it comes to us as a gift from God. It's interesting in Philippians 1 verse 8, Paul says, for God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the bowels of Christ. Paul is in Christ, Christ is in Paul, and he so communes with his Savior that the very bowels of Jesus, the seat of his emotions, are being worked by the Spirit into Paul so that Paul's very responses to people are the responses of the Lord Jesus. And by the way, I don't think this is an apostolic superpower. We are in Christ as much as Paul is. And this is the same work that the Holy Spirit transforms us into. He gives us this kind of love. And Paul appeals to this. He says, I agonize over you and for all who haven't seen me face to face. And he tells us why. He says, I want them to be encouraged. It's interesting though, because he says, I want them to be encouraged. I want you to be encouraged. But then he says, being knit together in love. Paul is going to tell us in a moment that he wants them to be encouraged and he wants them to be stable in their faith. And for many of us as Americans, we think about our faith, and rightly so, it is very personal, but as something between us and the Lord Jesus. And we must have personal faith in Christ. But it's interesting that as Paul shares his struggle, he says, I want you to have faith and be encouraged, but I want you to do it together as a church. It's necessary that this takes place in the body, that you would be, yes, encouraged, but that you would be knit together in love. That you would understand Christ in such a way, this always happens when Christ is truly understood, that it's like this picture, we're beholding Jesus, and then as we see Him and are transformed, we look to the side and we see in the pews our brothers and sisters, and increasingly, we love and have affection for them. And the look over is, it's almost like, well, it's what we're going to be experiencing in heaven. Can you believe we're here? We're in the presence of Jesus. This is the kind of love that Paul's encouraging, that they would come together and that as a body of believers, together, not individually, that they would reach the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Think about all the things you don't know in the world. All the questions you have. Whether it's about questions of some things like philosophy and science, or even, probably more importantly, questions about your own life. Why certain things happen. Why God allows certain things in His providence. And we're tempted, Satan wants us to go everywhere for answers except for the Lord Jesus. This is how we are. We want to go everywhere for an answer, especially now we have, most of us have AI on our computers, and you know, it's almost like praying. You just send it up to the all-knowing technology machine. It will spit out an answer. This is how we're wired. We want to know things. We have questions. We don't know how certain things work together. And Paul says, I want you to know that if you have confidence and if you understand the mystery of God, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, You actually have an answer to every one of your questions. You might not get the actual answer to every one of your questions and all the details why in this life, but you have the answer to all your questions because you have an answer to the greatest question in the world, which is, who is God? What is He like? And who is this God to me? All of those questions, if we know the answer to those questions, we can deal with all the other uncertainties in life because we know that for us, all of God's promises are yes and amen. That's the argument of Romans chapter 8, verse 32. What does Paul say? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely or graciously give us all things? So the argument. If God has given us Christ, if He has given you the Lord Jesus, if He was so for you that He wouldn't spare His only begotten Son in order to have you in heaven, then you know His heart. You know He's for you even when trials come and struggles with sin come. You know God is for me in Christ, and I know He's going to give me everything I need to make it to the end when I'll see Him face to face and all my questions will be answered. And Paul is praying for this kind of assurance, the kind of assurance, the kind of confidence, the kind of knowledge that when false teachers come, when trials come, whatever it is, that the Colossians and we are not swayed, that we are not distracted from the center of our faith in the Lord Jesus, that we don't look elsewhere for answers to our questions. Of course, we have to know about other information for our daily lives, but in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And everything that we ask about, everything we wonder about, if we know Christ, we know the answer. Because we know God, and we know He's for us, and He's proven that in the cross. And Paul tells us, as we already mentioned, that he says all this so that no one may delude us with plausible arguments. He says, I'm not there, but I am rejoicing. He's encouraging too. You're in good order. You have a firm faith in Christ. But Paul says, all of this truth that I'm writing, and we're going to see later in chapter 2, he gets very specific in calling out the false teachers and their practices by name. All of this, I'm doing this for you. I'm living my life for you. Like a good pastor, he wants the Colossians to know that everything that comes from him, whether it's rebuke or warning, all of it is for their good because he loves them. So Paul writes this and he defends his ministry, and yet he also shows us that Christ is God's hidden mystery. And if we know Him, we have everything we need to know for this life. And he shows us that not just Christ, but union with Christ even more specifically, is the answer to all of our questions because it is God's mystery. So, we can apply this in different ways, but first of all, let us look to Christ in all of our greatest questions. Satan's greatest strategy is to make us suspicious of God. It's the first thing he did, right? Did God really say, he's just doing this because he doesn't want you to be like him? But in Christ we see God is for us, and we see it in such a way in the cross that we never need to ask the question again, does God love me? Or is this for my good? So let us look to him in all our questions. Secondly, let us be comforted that the Lord Jesus suffers with us. He especially suffers with us in the gospel, but for every one of us, every trial, even seemingly trivial things, think about the amazing reality that the Lord Jesus in heaven, which he still has a human body, right? In heaven, he sympathizes with us. Number three, let us turn and ask him to strengthen us to zealously live for him. Paul mentions, I do all this by the power of Christ in me. So if you're struggling in your Christian life, if you need strength, if you need power, ask him. Ask Christ to work in you so that you might toil as he powerfully works within you. And finally, like Paul, let us set our minds and hearts on knowing him as our greatest purpose. Paul's willing to suffer. He's willing to share in the sufferings of Christ because he gets to experience communion with his Savior. Let's imitate Paul in that. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. We ask that you would continue to speak to us from the book of Colossians. And even as we turn to more practical matters in the next two chapters and we see the specifics of the ways we might be tempted to think less of Christ, would you keep before our eyes his majesty, his glory, and his love? And even in between the sessions, Father, help each one of us to find time with you, to approach you with boldness as our Father, to thank you that we are privileged to know your great mystery in Christ. That it's been revealed to us. It's been published far and wide, and you've given us ears to hear. Do all these things for your sake and in the name of your Son. Amen.